Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in judgment, because we are covered legally, which means really, in God's sight, with His blood. No condemnation in daily life for those who want to do right and please God. They say, well, it doesn't say that. It just says those that are in Christ Jesus. I know. That's what it says. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a matter of question as to whether you could really be said to be in Christ Jesus if you didn't want to walk with God, if you weren't striving to do that which is right and to please Him. So there is a qualifier in it, and that is in. Like it talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Walking in power, walking in faith, being in a certain position. Not a position of perfection now. We're not going to go back to the Old Testament here with this. We're not going to go back to the works of the law, for by the works of the law, we've already read, shall no flesh be justified. But still, it's talking about a heart attitude and a legal standing. For those who want to do right and please God, even if they fail at times, there's no condemnation. Because they're in Jesus, and God has made provision for the failures of the flesh and the sins of the Christians through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason it was shed, was for failure. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so this is not a license to sin. This is not, you know, some people think that they can justify sin. I've talked to Christians before like that. Not too many, fortunately. But I have talked to some, and they just felt that they could get away with a real sloppy life and just kind of doing things that they knew better than to do, but they'd quote this as their excuse. This and other scriptures was their, they felt that that was justification for that, but it isn't. God sees the heart. God sees the attitude. God sees people's motives. And God won't be mocked. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So remember yesterday we said it was not just a feeling of condemnation that we've been delivered from, and therefore we should not accept, but it's the greater thing, the thing that would bring the feeling, or the thing itself of judgment. We are passed from death into life. We will not come into the condemnation, the judgment, Jesus said. Also Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So if we're redeemed from the curse of the law, and the curse of the law was death, judgment, condemnation for them that broke it, then there's no condemnation. Being made a curse for us. He was condemned for us. As we're going to read, He condemns sin in the flesh. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Also, you could put John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Now, we need to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation in the Christian life, because God does convict, but it's the devil's business to condemn, because He just told us here there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And it seems to me like Christians have such trouble with this that they need to quote this verse to themselves every day and think about it. And remember it. You know how a wife needs to have her husband tell her over and over again how much he loves her and how beautiful he thinks she is and how what a wonderful, sweet person he thinks she is and how he's so glad that he chose her and married. She needs that. Woman needs that over and over again. Man needs it too. And man needs it from God. And we need to be permeating ourselves with these truths and making them practical realities, ever-present realities in our lives, and not just another little theological point of information to keep in our mind there and then forget about and not walk in accordance with. But and we need it. We've been singing that song, you know, oh, sing your love song over and over again. I want to hear it one more time. You know, it's to hear that love of Jesus expressed to us. We need that so much. We need to know that we are free and that He loves us and He's freed us from condemnation. However, conviction is still with us. We need conviction of sin. And one difference is that conviction always carries with it hope. If it's God that is convicting you, there's always a hope there. And the hope is quite simply that if you will repent, of that thing that you are feeling convicted about, that your fellowship will be restored with the Lord, and you'll feel better again. And you know, because God doesn't want you to live under that uneasy feeling, that pressure of conviction. He wants to make you feel your guilt, so that you can confess your sin and your guilt, and then get rid of it, and then walk in liberty. Well, condemnation does not have hope. And so when the devil comes and brings condemnation, there's no hope there. You just feel like, oh, I'm miserable, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I can't make it, no sense walking with the Lord, got to leave the church, got to give up Jesus, or got to walk around in on a mope-a-dope attitude, you know. All he had is rope-a-dope, the devil's got mope-a-dope, you know. He gets you in a corner, works you over, and makes you look like a dope because all you do is mope. And there ain't no hope in that. And so, you know, float like a spirit and sting like a demon. Now that's the devil. So, conviction has hope. Condemnation, there's no hope. And you just feel, people commit suicide under that kind of thing. And if they don't, they wish they would have the guts or the insanity, one or the other, to. I read an article the other day that totally amazed me. And it totally amazed the researchers that came up with this information. And that was, there was a staggering percentage of people that have seriously considered suicide. It was a survey they took. And it was, I believe it was part of the University of Washington, some academic survey. And it was taken, I don't know if it was Seattle or Washington or whatever. And I think somehow they were able to weigh in the fact that, you know, this climate and so forth, so that they could even out the factors and not to say, well, it's because there's not enough sun here and that type of thing. I think they were able to evenly distribute it, work out the factors so that it wouldn't just be, well, that's Seattle. I think they were able to take that into account. So that, therefore, the survey had national implications. And the implications were that, oh, if I can remember the figure here, 10 to 20%, I don't remember which, or maybe it was somewhere in between, people have seriously, see if I remember now which it was now, seriously considered, no, it was about 40% that at one time or another had seriously entertained thoughts of suicide. I think it was about 40%, 40 to 50, somewhere in there, almost half. And then it was 10 to 20% had considered suicide seriously enough to even begin to set aside the means with which to do it, the pills or the knife or the gun or whatever. But never attempted it. And then, of course, the figure of those who actually attempted suicide is a lower percentage. That's, you're looking at, I don't know if that's 5% or even less than that. And then of those that attempt it, you know, it's 1 out of 10, I think, that attempted are successful for whatever reasons. I don't see how a person could ever botch that. I mean, if you know, but then they even feel like a worse failure. They can't even kill themselves, but... I think that in some cases they don't really want to die, and it's more an attention-getting device, and they call the suicide center and say, I'm going to commit sauerkraut and nothing you can do about it. But why did they call if they really wanted to do it? You know, they would. So they're reaching out there somehow, and sometimes they don't really want to. But and sometimes the body just amazes them, too, what it can put up with. You know, you've read cases of people taking, you know, 30 tablets of Demerol and 40 of Seconal and 15 of something else, you know, Nembutal, all these downers, and they go into a coma, comatose, take them into the hospital, pump their stomach. They might be in a coma for a few days, then come out of it. I mean, people have gone through that and have lived. It's amazing sometimes what the body can rebound out of. But so anyway, that's the devil's business, to condemn saint and sinner. Now, the sinner stands condemned before the Lord. But the saint is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And God wants to extend a hand of hope to the sinner. God so loved the world. He commends his love toward us. We already read it. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's where our job comes in, huh? To give them a hope. Those which have no hope, to give them a hope of the gospel. Conviction works to build. There's a positive end in view when God is convicting. He wants to build you up. He wants to strengthen you, even though the feeling at the moment is terrible. There are a few feelings that I think that are worse in the world than genuine, strong Holy Ghost conviction. I still remember how I felt when I got saved. And I remember I was so convicted. I felt like a, you know, the only thing I could ever use to describe it was a mole coming out of this hole, this old mole coming out from under the ground and this huge floodlight on him. And he looked at himself and it was like, ugh, you know, just this feeling of being, feeling so sinful, it's so dirty. Before the Lord, because it was the Holy Ghost in his holiness there showing me my life so that I could get right before God, you know. Come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And, you know, those that are whole need not a physician but those that are sick. So you need to have that feeling of where you are or you would never come out of it. Then there was one other time particularly that stands out in my mind when I said something to a certain individual and it was not the right thing to say. And the Holy Ghost came down to me that one particular time, and I'm not going to tell you what I said, but it came on, he came on me, and I was convicted down to the very marrow of my bone. I remember sitting there, and I felt like every eye in the world was looking at me at that time. If you know that feeling, you feel so naked, so exposed, so vulnerable, so terrible. And the Holy Ghost was not pleased with what I had done. He was grieved. Well, needless to say, I repented of it, and I wept before the Lord. I felt so bad about that, and I went to the person, and I, you know, asked forgiveness and tried to make amends and get everything right and so forth, which it was patched up. But, my, I still remember that one occasion, and it's no fun at all. But it's not meant to be. That's the whole purpose of it, is to make the person feel what he is already legally guilty. You already are guilty because you've sinned or you've got a problem in your life. You're already in a place where you're not in a right place before the Lord. Now he wants to bring a feeling that equates with that, a feeling that goes along with that. That's conviction. So that, but why? So that you can repent, so that you can be forgiven, so that the presence of God can come back in and you can be built up. And so it's always with the hope of to build and strengthen. Condemnation is the opposite. Condemnation works to destroy. There's no hope offered. It doesn't build you up. It doesn't strengthen you. The end is destroying. Condemnation destroys Christians. Good men and women of God have been destroyed by condemnation of the devil. And that's the fact. Sins that they've been forgiven of, they have asked the Lord to forgive them dozens of times. That's not faith. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. For without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11. And, oh Lord, forgive me, you know, for the 56th time. For that one thing or that one problem, blubbering and then condemnation and walking around with the head down all the time, that'll destroy you. You cannot allow that to come in. I don't care what you've done. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Doesn't matter how many times you've done it. If you hate it and you confess it and you repent it and you make follow and you're totally willing in your heart and you're doing everything you can to follow the principles and not walk in the license of sin but just trying to walk right before the Lord, you have every right to hold your head up and look Jesus, you know, in the eye and tell Him I love you and receive His love and grace and go on free as a son of God. Look at how children are. They know that. That's only instinctive. You know, you could spank them, give them maybe a pretty strong discipline because of some lie or something they told you, whatever it was, and they can come right back up, unless they're under the same trick of the devil, and hug you and love you. Forget the whole thing. It's all over. Now, Daddy, we're on our way to the circus, and everything's just fine. It's all taken care of now. And that's the way you would want it to be. You wouldn't want him to be, here you got him at the circus, and his, you know, his head's down in his peanut bag. I mean, he's not watching the elephants and the clowns. I mean, it's just like, oh, he feels tears are falling, everything. It would tear you up. You'd feel so bad about it. You'd say, son, it's all over with. I forgive you. I love you. I understand you made a mistake, and I know that wasn't your heart, and I just want you to enjoy life now. Enjoy fellowship with me. Let's have a good time. And that's what God would say. He would say, my son and my daughter, what are you doing blubbering in your soup again? I feel so bad about that. I love you. I want you to have a good time in me. I want you to have fellowship. I want you to enjoy my love. I want you to have power over the devil. I want you to be free. Came that I might have life. Some Christians would interpret that. And I came that they might have condemnation and condemnation more abundantly. You know, that's what the devil wants to bring. That's the devil's business. One of his very title names is accuser of the brethren. Satanas, adversary. Accuser, diabolos, to riddle with accusations. I mean, that's so much his job that becomes his name. You know, I mean, that's his whole title. You better know that that's the devil behind that. And so condemnation for a son of God who is trying to walk with God to the best of his ability to feel condemnation is of the devil. Mark it down. It's of the devil. It is not of God. And see, the devil will even use people. He'll use people, unwise Christians, to say condemnatory remarks and to be critical of you, judgmental, whatever. He'll use any one of a number of circumstances, but he's called the accuser of the brethren, who has constantly accused them before the throne of God day and night. This is Revelation 12, 9 and 10, in reference to the man-child company, which is the best of them. Huh? Who kept the word of his endurance and were even caught out and become the bride of Christ. And they are getting accused day and night. In fact, all the more so. The more you try to walk with God, the harder he'll come down on you and try to oppress you. It's like the devil's got you coming or going. Because when God, it's like if God justifies you and he wants you to walk free in his grace and in his love, and so the devil comes in and says, no, you're no good, you're rotten, you're so carnal, you're so fleshly, he tries to condemn you. But then it works the other way too. When God would come down and try to convict you and make you feel the weight of guilt for a sin or you've committed or something so that you would feel terrible about that, so that you could have a godly sorrow for it and feel bad about it and then repent of it and be forgiven, at that time the devil wouldn't be condemning you usually, not right then usually anyway. He would try to excuse you so that you wouldn't come to repentance, because he doesn't want you to repent. He wants you to walk in that sin, doesn't he? And so he'll try to excuse you. That's when the demons of justification and defensiveness and rationale and so forth come in. And they say, no, it's not really that bad. I didn't really do that. No, they don't understand. No, it's that person's fault, not my fault. Don't they come in? So they try to get you coming and going. God wants to convict, and they try to excuse you at that time. Then they turn it right around when God does excuse you after you repent, and they try to condemn you. That's the devil's work, to just be the opposite of God in everything that he wants to do. Also, you could put 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 here. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. One law replaced another law. This is the law of life, the law of the Spirit. And it has freed us from the law of sin and death. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. I want to read. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the law of sin and death, remember we've talked about it. The law said, thou shalt not, or else thou shalt die if thou doest. And so we do it, and then we die. The law of sin and death. Not the law. Not that the law was sin. Remember what he means when he kind of throws these phrases together here. Think about it and say, well, what does it mean, the law of sin and death? It's the law that said, this is what God expects. But sin was working in your members, like Paul said, and therefore it worked death, which was the penalty of violating the law. So the law of sin and death. But now we've got the law of the Spirit, and like we read in Paul there, the Spirit gives life, but the letter killeth. And so now there's a law, a greater law working within you that has freed you from the other one. Galatians 2:19 with this. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Through the law, I'm dead to the law, in the sense that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and who, once we are in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life frees us from the law of sin and death. So through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I might be alive unto God. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now again, remember, the law was good. Chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. And verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. So when he says the law was weak, he's not saying it was bad, because it was good and it was spiritual. But it was weak, why? Through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. The flesh was weak. And so the law could not, in and of itself, bring in righteousness. It's only a letter. It's only a commandment. Hebrews 7 with this. Verses 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Here the author to the Hebrews is telling him, why did he cause the Old Testament to pass away? Why? Because of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. See, because it couldn't make us perfect. Verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh or near unto God. That law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that was a better hope, and that actually makes us perfect. Probably the most tremendous thing to me in the whole Christian walk is this idea of change. I mean, well, the forgiveness of God too, the grace of God, but that brought the whole thing. But the fact that you can look in the spiritual mirror, at least, you know, after walking with the Lord a year, and you are a different person in the spirit. Your spirit man has actually been transformed into a higher place, more like Jesus, less like the devil, less like the old man. That is a tremendous, that to me is awesome, that a person can actually be metamorphosed and changed to be like the Lord. So, the law was weak through the flesh, and so, because it was, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, Jesus, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, notice it didn't say, God sent his own Son who sinned in the flesh. Nowhere here does it say that Jesus sinned. And of course, we have umpty dozen verses on the other side that say, he who knew no sin became sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, perfect in all points, tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. We've got all myriads of those to let us know that experientially the man was perfect. And he never committed a transgression against the Lord. So when it says in the likeness of sinful flesh, that cannot mean that he sinned. But what it means is, he came in a body of flesh, just like we. And even though God did the miracle concerning his conscience and his nature and so forth in the virgin birth, yet he still had a soul, a spirit, and a body of flesh. And that body of flesh looked like anybody else's. And it had the same needs and desires and drives and so forth. And he looked like anybody else. Judas had to kiss him to betray him, to mark him off from the other disciples. He just looked like a Jew, had a beard, looked like any other Jew. And so he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it was flesh that could be tempted. Tempted at all points, like as we. You know, turn this stone into bread. Jump down from the temple. Just fall down and worship me. Tempting body, soul, and spirit. But his flesh did not sin. He did not sin in the flesh, or in the soul, or in the spirit. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made just like us, in other words. Otherwise, how could he be our pattern? How could he live and die in our stead? See, he's got to be like us. If he came as an angel, then he couldn't die for us. Angel couldn't die for our sins. Had to be a man. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Michael the archangel, Gabriel, none of them could do it. And so Jesus came, and then he overcame sin in his own flesh experientially. Now, by overcame sin, I don't mean he had a sin that he committed, then he overcame it after that. But what I mean is, every time he was confronted with an opportunity to sin, which is what a temptation is, it's an offer to sin, it's an opportunity to sin, it's an enticement of the devil to sin. Every time it came, he was willing to suffer the penalty of not committing that. He wouldn't get that good feeling, he wouldn't get that self-exaltation, he wouldn't get that pride, or whatever would the natural man would want. So he was willing to suffer by foregoing that pleasure of sin for a season, and therefore he overcame in that sense. So he overcame sin in his own flesh experientially. And now, that overcomingness has been imparted to us, legally, provisionally. Thus, sin has no more dominion over those, remember verse 1, in Christ Jesus. And therefore, sin is condemned. And so, he condemned sin in the flesh. It didn't say he condemned sinners. No, God so loved the world, he gave. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. But he condemned sin. Sin has been condemned in the flesh. He came to free man from sin. And thus he condemned sin in the flesh. And he gave us a way to be free from sin in the flesh. Verse 4, how? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Sin has been condemned in the flesh. So we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the key. That is the secret. If we are walking in the Spirit, we are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But you're not really in Christ if you're not in Christ. Because he walked in the Spirit, that's how he overcame it. And so we have to walk in the Spirit to overcome it. In our new spirit nature, yielded to the Holy Spirit. and therefore sin cannot condemn us. Sin itself was condemned. Some of the scholars say this has the idea of judging something or a verdict of guilty and then executing something. He's almost like he's personifying sin. And of course you can see the devil behind that, temptation to sin too, and demons. And sin has been condemned. Sin is the one that's condemned instead of the sinner. What a wonderful thing. And so sin is condemned in the flesh, and now we can be free from it by walking in the Spirit. So God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And of course what he means by for sin, in other words, for the you could add, even in your mind at least, for the purpose of sin, that is, for the purpose of dealing with sin. Somehow sin had to be dealt with. God could not just look down upon man and say, I forgive you. Because of his nature, justice was required. And the wages of sin is death. And so his just and holy nature required that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So somehow a penalty had to be extracted from man before God could again have fellowship with him. And so he sent his Son then in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is, to deal with sin, and thus through him he condemned sin in the flesh. So the law was weak through the flesh. All it could do was show their weaknesses and sins. It could not give them victory over sin experientially. But Jesus could and did. Remember, he said, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. That means an awful lot. Verse 4. Notice the righteousness of the law, or the Greek is the requirement of the law, is fulfilled in us. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, it's not like God forgot his law. Don't get the idea that God set up a law in the Old Testament. Then he came into the New Testament dispensation and said, I'll forget the law. Smash it. No, Jesus said, I came not to destroy but to fulfill. God was the one that set up the law. He must have meant something to him. And so in God's economy, his mind also said, now man cannot be justified if he doesn't keep my laws, because these are requirements, the righteous requirement of the law. So again, how did he get around that? And it really wasn't a getting around it. It wasn't like God did any dirty work or did something. Don't ever get the idea that God ever saved you at the expense of justice and holiness and righteousness. Every righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. How? In Jesus, who fulfilled it. That's the whole point. God is justice, therefore, is fully satisfied. It's not like he still kind of feels bad. Well, they're really getting away with a lot here, but I opened my big mouth and said I was going to save them, so I guess I've got to go through with it now. It's not that feeling at all. It's like, I am fully satisfied. Because the law has been kept in every single point without sin, and a death has been given, a life has been given to expiate for the sins, and therefore I have no more qualms about it, sin at all. I have no more anger. I have no more wrath at man. There's no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's all taken care of. It is all taken care of. What a weight should be leaving us. Remember the weight that you may have felt when you gave your heart to the Lord, or maybe later when you were filled with the Spirit or whatever? I felt one. But sometimes it comes back on. It, maybe we should say he, demons, feelings. We should be walking so free. Not that you're going to be an emotional high all the time. Emotions come and go. Big deal. You know, I mean, biorhythms, and so they say that people go. The whole cycle of ups and downs on about a monthly basis, and I'm not just talking about women here either, but I mean, this is a regular rhythmic cycle, and I'm not saying I'm for biorhythms or believe the whole philosophy behind it. I don't go by biorhythms, you know. So this is my off day. I better not teach today. You know, my biorhythms are down. I mean, forget that. In fact, the whole point is, if we're not walking according to sight but by faith, we should be able to be up in the Lord all the time. But again, what I'm saying is emotionally, you cannot force, and I think it's unrealistic to suppose that you have to be on an emotional jag all the time. And you have to be so emotionally sky high that if you're not laughing and crying in the spirit giddily and, you know, just kind of, you know, shaking with the power of God every time you go somewhere, that there's something wrong. God never promised that your emotions would always be way up here in a peak. In fact, what makes a mountain is the contrast with a valley. There's a little key there if you maybe think about it. And so emotions come and emotions go. But the thing is, the Lord is that rock. He is the rock of my salvation. He is the stability. He is the stabilizing factor. He's the straight line. He's the one we cling to. He's the one that's always there. And there's a stability and solidity and consistency which can be inwrought in our character, so that when we go through Gethsemane, we don't give up. You know, we dance on the triumphal entry and the foal of an ass when they're all crying Hosanna and waving the palms. But when we go through the garden, because we're not on that emotional jag, we give up. We can't go by emotions. Accept them as part of your life. There's a time to weep. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to this. There's a time to that. And take all the good you can get and love it and appreciate it and revel in the glories of God and the good feelings that it gives. However, don't live for the emotions. Live for Jesus. Don't live, you know, for love. Live for Jesus, and He will give you love. Just get your eyes on the Lord and not on the things of the Lord. So anyway, the righteousness of the law, or the requirement of the law, has been fulfilled, is fulfilled in us. First it was fulfilled in Jesus, and sin was condemned in the flesh, verse 3. Now it's fulfilled in us, if and as we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In other words, communion with the Lord, just fellowship with God, love relationship, obedience, reading His Word, praying. If you're walking in that vein, in the Spirit, you can't sin. You're not going to be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, like that scripture in Galatians we gave you, I think it was yesterday. So again, God did not abrogate, that is, or cause to pass away, the law. But now He made a means for us to keep it, not as a basis for salvation. Always remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But as a result of salvation. By the mercies of God, offer yourselves a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So God is calling us to holiness, which equals walking in the Spirit always. Just always taking the right path, the God path, the Spirit path, rather than the flesh path when we're confronted, when we come to a crossroads. Now I want to read chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 on this requirement of the law that's being fulfilled in us. 13, 8 through 10. When I don't give the book, you know it's Romans. Let their eyes be darkened. Let's see, that was wrong chapter 13. Here we are. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth one another has fulfilled the law. So it's very simple. If love is the motivating factor, you fulfill the requirement of the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. He's giving some of the Ten Commandments. Not bear false witness, not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And of course, Jesus said the same thing. Love God, love your neighbor. You do that, you know, like Shambach says, you don't have any trouble at all. You know, all you need is faith in God. Well, love helps too. You know, faith which worketh by love. If you got the love of God, you'll believe God. You believe those that you love. You trust those that you love. Also, you could put that scripture that I've just alluded to, Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Then back to chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit... And you could say they that walk after the Spirit, like he said in verse 4, mind the things of the Spirit. Well, that's a pretty simple principle. You are going to be consumed with the direction, that whatever direction your life is going. One who walks continually in the flesh. Now, he's not talking about somebody who stumbles momentarily. Remember, now, he's talking about a way of life. And so one who walks continually in the flesh, they are minding the things of the flesh. In fact, that's why they're walking in the flesh. The mind is set on that now. The Old Testament, I tell you, I would not want to go back in the Old Testament. They had to try to please God without a spiritual rebirth. We have a tremendous advantage over them. However, remember, to whom much is given, much is required. But still, Jesus said, except a man be born from above, he shall in no wise see the kingdom of God. John 3:6. Well, they didn't have that, and they couldn't keep it. And neither can we if we walk in the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't saved. That doesn't mean they weren't justified. They were justified, remember, Abraham chapter 4 and Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified before he was... Yeah, new book of the Bible. We just discovered it in Egypt, huh? The book of Abraham. The so-called lost books of the Bible. He was justified even before circumcision, Paul makes a point of it, by faith. So they were saved, and they were justified by faith in the Lamb's sacrifices because they pointed to Christ. However, I believe that even if they brought those sacrifices, if it was without faith and without true repentance for their sins, they wouldn't be saved by those sacrifices any more than you or I could by jumping in a baptismal tank while we're still sinners and not willing to walk with Jesus, but just hoping that somehow we go through the right procedures, buy a Bible, come to church once in a while, you know, be sprinkled, be confirmed into the church, or any one of the number of things that people do, that we become automatically saved. That doesn't work that way. Remember, John the Baptist told the Pharisees, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. I believe the point that he was making was, look, you're down here watching. Maybe some of them were even coming to be baptized. What he was saying was, that's not enough. What you're doing outwardly should be symbolizing what you've already done inwardly. You're willing to die to the flesh. Repent. It's a baptism of repentance. And he was saying, I know by the Spirit that there's no repentance in your heart, Pharisees. You better bring forth fruit meet or in keeping with a true repentance. Say not to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, and so forth. So again, the only way we can do it is by walking in the Spirit. We can fulfill the requirement of the law. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. NAS says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. This shows man's part, man's responsibility, what you set your mind on. Remember Colossians 3, 1 and 2, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and not on the things of the earth. We set ourselves. Paul put it another way in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Reckon or account yourselves. Set your mind. So carnally minded, those that are only set on pleasing themselves, self is the center of their universe. The end of that is death. Now the word mind here, or minded, is phronema in the Greek.
That's P-H-R-O-N-E-M-A.
Phronema, and it means, can mean opinion, or inclination, or purpose, or thoughts. Opinion, inclination, purpose, or thoughts. So it involves your thought life, and we know that that's the battleground, isn't it? That's where it all starts, in your mind. And when the mind, when the thoughts are always geared toward... Now notice, not just sinful things even, just things of the world as opposed to things of the Spirit. Carnally minded. Carnal doesn't always mean sinful. Carnal can mean flesh or of the world as opposed to of the Spirit and of the Spirit realm. And so the opinion or inclination or purpose or thoughts of the mind when it's in the carnal realm, the event that will eventuate in a spiritual death in that person, because they're not going to walk with the Lord, because that's not where they're headed, because that's not where they're minded. You will head where you're minded to go. To be spiritually minded, the mind that is set, that is inclined, that is thinking of spiritual things, Christ is the center of his life. He wants to please God. That will result in life. And of course, he's talking about a result over a process of time, isn't he? Not just one bad thought and boom, you're dead. He's talking about your whole life, what your life is like. Boy, this is seen so clearly in the story of Esau and Jacob, isn't it? One man was carnally minded, death. The other man was spiritually minded, life. Wrestled with God, got the promise, called Israel, father of a multitude, walked with the Lord, and so forth. Two twin brothers, in fact. And yet they were anything but twin in the Spirit. So the principle here, then, is not only Old Testament versus New, carnal versus spiritual, unborn again versus regenerated, but it's in us, too. Christians who are trying to make it in their own strength are, as it were, going back into the law, and they're trying to please God by works. It is a basis of self-righteousness rather than Christ-righteousness, and therefore they become spiritually dead. Now, I'm not saying that they lose their salvation if they fall into a little bit of legalism, although I will say that there's a definite jeopardy in legalism to a person's salvation. And a person can come to a point where he can lose out with God totally. If he heads down the path of legalism and self-justification, he can end up spiritually really dead and not just without the presence of God and dry. That's the end of that, is to look to self and not to God. And this was true of the Judaizers, particularly those in Galatia, and we'll be looking at that when we get into the book of Galatians. Verses 7 and 8. Why is to be carnally minded death? Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity. That means hatred. Or if we pick up NAS, hostile. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Or King James, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, the flesh is impossible to please God. Flesh will always fail. It'll be what it is, fallen, Adamic flesh. And so those who did please God, both now and in the Old Testament, did so by one thing, and that is by faith. By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6. And I think one thing that's so important in this verse 7 is when it says that not only is the carnal mind not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Or NES, it is not even able to do so. In other words, even if you wanted to walk with God and please God in your own strength, in your flesh, you couldn't. And again, the Old Testament is such proof. Abraham loved God. Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, David, Moses. I mean, these were the cream of the crop. But remember Pastor's sermon Sunday night. God's motley crew. The cream of the crop blew it. And they were trying, but they only had the lower nature to work with. They were not born again. They were not filled with the Spirit. They didn't have the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. They looked forward to it by faith, but having died, receiving not the promises, but seeing them afar off, embraced them, as we read in Hebrews 11. So look how much they failed, and how many people have that degree of dedication and consecration. If we'll be real honest, we'll say not many. Not many are that God-minded, you know, as those people, and yet they didn't do it. They couldn't make it. How much less us, if we try to in the flesh? So then, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't do it. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he's saying, Church at Rome, I know that you are filled with the Spirit of God, and I trust that you are walking in the Spirit of God, and so you're not in the flesh. You have the Spirit, and that's proof that you are one of God's own elect. For you have been sealed with the Spirit after that you believed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, as he says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So after the believing comes the sealing. That sealing is like a stamp of God's approval on you. You are God's own. And so if you are his own, if he saved you, then provisionally you're not in the flesh. Now, I say provisionally because, of course, again, shall we therefore live in sin, implying that we could, Romans 6. But you have access to walking in the Spirit. And remember that he's talking to a generation of Christians that were Spirit-filled. You cannot bring it into the 20th century where we have such a tragically artificial situation with most of the sons of God being without the Holy Spirit because of terrible demonic doctrines that talk about automatically filled when you're saved and all this other Baptist baloney, if you'll excuse the term. And so you cannot say, well, how come he says that? Does that mean if a person is not Spirit-filled, he's not saved? He's not addressing 20th century Christianity. He's talking to the church at Rome. And it was the experience back then. It was, just, you know, when you were saved, you got filled. It was all, Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38 and 39. I mean, it was a package deal. That's the way God expected it to be and expects it to be. And that's the way it was preached and ministered to them back then. And so it was normal. It was the normal, it was the normative Christian experience in that time to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what this verse is not saying then, you can't turn it around and say, well, what about today? If they're not filled, then they're not saved, they're in the flesh, they can't walk with God. You don't do it that way. You don't turn it around and say the reverse couldn't be true. That's not proper logic or scripture reasoning. The verse does not say that if you're not filled with the Spirit that you are in the flesh. All it says is, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's all that's saying. But it's not saying that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are in the flesh. You can't take it the opposite direction and say, well, then in the reverse, it wouldn't be true. Not necessarily. You could be not filled with the Spirit and yet still not be in the flesh, because you've got a new nature that God has given you. And the book of Acts proves that you can be saved without being filled. Acts chapter 8, Philip in Samaria. He preached, they gave heed, they believed, they were even water baptized in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John came down and prayed for him that they received the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. They don't tell me those people weren't saved, that were baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And don't tell me they had to walk in the flesh. God made no provision for them to walk until they got Spirit-filled in the Spirit. I don't believe that. You've got a new nature. And you can be saved and you can walk with God. However, it's a lot more difficult without the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is there to empower, to lead and guide into all truth, to anoint, to bring things to remembrance. I mean, what a wonderful benefit and advantage it is to have the Spirit here, the Holy Spirit, to empower our spirit to walk with God. Then he says, and of course this is one of the most enigmatic and debated verses in all the Bible. This part B of verse 9 here. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This has been misunderstood in many ways. Some would say, the typical Baptist interpretation would be, see, this proves that everybody that is born again is automatically Spirit-filled, because if they were not, then they wouldn't be of Christ. Because if any man have not the Spirit, they are none of his, but you can't tell us we're not of the Lord. We know we are. We know we're saved, even though we don't speak in tongues, so we must be filled. Therefore, tongues must not be the evidence of being filled. And so that's the direction they take it. And so they take it as a proof that if you are saved, you're also automatically filled at that time. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't have the Spirit of Christ, and if you weren't, and then you wouldn't even be of Him. Then the UPC church takes it the other direction. And they say, no, this just proves that if you aren't filled with the evidence of speaking in tongues, you aren't saved. And that's exactly what they teach. They say, if you are not born again, water baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, and speaking in tongues, you're not saved. So that leaves all the Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, and any others that would be born again among them, but not Spirit-filled, not saved. And the Samaritans, before Peter and John, finally got down and prayed for him for the Holy Ghost, not saved. Baptized for the remission of sins, but not saved. Slight contradiction. And so both of those interpretations are wrong. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, actually it's not the Spirit of Christ in the Greek, it's anarthros in the Greek. That is, there's no definite article before Spirit. It's just, if any man have not Spirit of Christ. Now, I don't believe that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, per se, in this verse to start with. Spirit of Christ does not necessarily equal Holy Spirit, even though they both have the word Spirit in it. But this is the Spirit of Christ. The other is the Holy Spirit. And I believe that what he's talking about here is what happens when a person is born again. When he is born again, he has the Spirit of Christ. What does that mean? That means, well, what does Christ mean? The Anointed One. Jesus was the Anointed One of God. He was the Son of God. And when we are born again, our human spiritual nature is reborn. By some miracle of God, it is transformed and it is given spiritual life, however he does that. And no longer is it dead in sins and separated from God, but it's now we have received the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of the Anointed One. It becomes a Christ-like spirit. Now, it's not a perfect spirit. We read in Hebrews 12 of the spirits of just men made perfect, and cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, Paul elsewhere said. So I'm not saying a spirit is perfect any more than your soul is perfect when you're saved. But legally it is, because again, you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. And provisionally it is, as you walk in it and yield to it. And you know as well as I do, probably every one of you can remember certain attitudes, major attitudinal changes that occurred to you after you gave your life to the Lord, huh? With me, it was the drugs leaving, but it was probably the biggest change in my life. I mean, I was a drug abuser, heavy duty. And after I gave my life to the Lord, it was like, it was gone. I didn't have to set up a regimen of do's and don'ts or programs or go into, you know, detox center or anything like that. All I did was take my little beaded pouch full of drugs and I threw it in the trash can and said, praise the Lord. And that was it. And I mean, we're talking about some heroin use and so forth. I wasn't a real addict, but I was working at it. And then all the other, anything I could ingest, smoke, snort, inhale, inject, anything, you know, I mean, that was it. But that happened. Now see, that was the Spirit of Christ. I had the Spirit of Christ. And that was a proof to others, maybe the people that witnessed to me, for example, when they saw my life the next few days, because maybe they didn't know the day they... Well, they did in my case. I know they knew because of immediate fruit and the love and the tears and the tongues, particularly since I got Spirit-filled right at that time too. But let's say if I hadn't though. Let's say God hadn't filled me. So they're coming back and they've been witnessing to me, but they wonder, you know, they're driving back in the car. I wonder if he really made a commitment. Because you don't always know. You know, it's not always a big show of emotion. They just kind of kneel, they mumble a prayer, and they get up and, hey, did it happen? I mean, you can't really see. But in my life, so let's say if I hadn't been Spirit-filled, the days that followed, it was proof. Hair that was down to here, cut. Drugs thrown in the trash can, wild clothes, you know, given away, occult library burned in the fire. I mean, one rock music, forget it. God gave me a revelation on it. I didn't have to read Bob Larson or listen to George Boker. I knew. And one thing after another, right down the line, it was absolute day and night change in my life. Well, that's the Spirit of Christ. And that proves that I was of His. Not none of His, but I was of His. Not perfect. Still made mistakes, stumblings, very weak, very ignorant, very immature. But still I was of His because I had the Spirit of Christ. And even if I hadn't received the Holy Spirit and spoken tongues that night, I believe those changes still would have occurred. And I would have been of Him anyway. See, you can't say I wasn't. I could give you examples of people that didn't get Spirit-filled. Maybe you're one of them right away when they got saved. And you know you still changed. You had the Spirit of Christ. There were things that happened in your life. Maybe not a whole lot of dramatic outward ones, but inward ones. Maybe you had a different lifestyle. And maybe other ones occurred when you got Spirit-filled too. Maybe even more dramatic. But that doesn't mean you weren't saved at the others, see? So this is what it's talking about. It becomes a Christ-like spirit. As we yield to God, as we begin to act like Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ, His love, His compassion, His mercy, His holiness. I don't believe that the human spirit of the man Christ Jesus... that it says that spirit comes and indwells you. And I don't believe that it's even saying that if you are not having continual fellowship with the Spirit of man through the Holy Spirit, that you're not of His. Because how many people even have that revelation, let alone are getting it? I mean, we're still praying about it, wanting to come into it. Pastor had one experience with it, or a couple, or whatever. So obviously that can't be it, per se. Otherwise, there's a lot of Christians that haven't, you know, even come into it. You can't say they're not of Christ. They are of God. They are of God. However, I do believe this is involved. And we because of the revelation that the Lord gave Pastor, which I believe is really true, that the human Christ or the Son of God is not now limited to one place and one time because He's in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit realm. And He's not limited to being here and then not being there because He's over here. I believe that there is a fellowship with the very Spirit of Christ that you can have. That will make you more and more walking like a son of God. But still, it is not saying that if you are not having that fellowship and perfectly displaying that attitude, mind, spirit, and fruit of Christ, that you're none of His. He's not talking about that. So one who does not manifest this change in attitude, this change in nature, is none of His. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And if you see a person who claims to be a Christian, smoking, drinking, fornicating, lying, cheating, stealing, apparently without any sense of shame or conviction, I mean, on a continual basis now, no desire for fellowship, worship, reading the Bible, prayer, I mean, just a total abject heathen, you have reason to doubt the validity of his claim when he says, I love the Lord. I'm a son of God. You know, if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. See, not that if he's not perfect, but if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. See, spirit can even be used, and I'll close with this remark, in the more general sense of an attitude or a mind even. We have the mind of Christ. The spirit of meekness. Paul says, restoring such a one in the spirit of meekness. I don't think that means you have to have an actual spirit come, a spirit being, although an angel could come and help you. But I believe it's in restore such a one who sinned in an attitude of meekness, Galatians 6:1. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3. And so if anybody does not have the mind, the attitude, the changed nature of the anointed one, of the Christ, he's none of his. Okay, that's the last bell. We'll continue with this when we come back.